Ealing said. What a great week
for me. It has been. I've enjoyed every minute of it. I must tell you, if you were to ask me to rank what did I like the best when I go home, I'll tell my wife.
And first thing I'll say is, well, there's the spiritual aspect. Tuesday morning, when the men got together, what a wonderful time that was for me to be able to hear seasoned men of God pray and just get insights. I know we're supposed to be praying to the Lord, and there's no doubt about that, but I have to confess, as I listened to the men pray, it was a real source of ministry to me, even as they were praying. What a privilege it was. I also have to say, the waistline, it was tough on me this morning. I just barely got my pants buckled. So that's been a real source of blessing. I don't know, later on it might be a curse as I have to walk it off, but what a source of blessing, the food and the fellowship in which the Lord's given me an opportunity to be with many of you and talk with you, various meals, whether that's in your private home or there in the meeting area where we eat. Really appreciated it. And certainly this time, each time as we get together to sing praises to the Lord, it's just been a great week for me. I want to thank you for your ministry to me throughout this week. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, and I approach this text with great trepidation. These two chapters in this in the Word of God and the last book of the Bible are quite something. To be able to articulate exactly what goes on. I'm not on.
Oh, I'm unplugged.
No, the mic came off.
Oh yeah. How about that? Okay. Sorry about that. Oh, technology. There, how's that? Good. I'm sorry about that. But as I was saying, in chapters 4 and verse 5, to approach these chapters, one must have to approach with trepidation. These chapters talk about worship. We worship. We make attempts at worship. I would guess that over the years, as all of us have attended worship services, that if the Lord would reveal to us really how much of it was actual worship, it might surprise us. We attempt it. Our motives are good. But when one reads these two chapters and understands the complexity of the people who are, of the persons who are worshiping and the things that are going on, it is far superior to anything that we here on earth can do, although try as we may. Chapters 4 and verse 5 are just incredible. When we think in terms of the book of Revelation, you can go back to chapter 1 and be reminded in verse 19, the outline of the book. A very simple outline. Remember, I've told you, you know by now, I am not a rocket scientist. No way. But you know, thank God, when God writes the book, He gives it to people who it's easily understood. Verse 19 of chapter 1 simply says this, talking to John. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. Okay? So he's got to write the things which he saw, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Three parts to the book. That's the way it's outlined. We can do all the alliteration we want to do, but that's the outline of the book. And so John was to write in chapter 1, the things which he saw, and then chapters 2 and 3, the churches, real situations going on in those real churches, and then in chapter 4, to the end of the book, the things which shall come, the future. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that as we think in terms of Israel, as we think about the church, we focus in this morning on worship. We pray that the Spirit of God would help us to do that this morning. I'm grateful for each one who's come, who's braved the cold weather. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along with me as I read the 11 verses of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that is seated on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Worship in heaven. We have John being caught up. There was a door. Now, many commentators will say that this is the rapture of the church. I don't think that's a fair way to go, although I certainly would say it could picture, it could give us a sense of the catching up of the rapture of the church. I believe that John was caught up, not physically and bodily. I believe his body was still on Patmos, but I believe that his spirit got an opportunity to see what would come. And that's exactly what happened. And so we have the picture in heaven, the picture of the worship service. And what a picture it is. 25 thrones. Can you picture that? I don't know if I can. But 25 thrones, one in the center, and 24 thrones around him. Verse 2 says, I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set in heaven. And in verse 4, round about the throne were 24 thrones, completely around that single throne. You know, the word throne is used 13 times in this chapter alone. There's someone who is ruling, someone who deserves worship. The word throne carries with it the idea of power and authority. And so the throne that's in the center has other thrones, those who are powerful, not quite as powerful as the one in the middle. And then we see the picture continued with not only the thrones that are set there, but the rainbow around the throne in verse 3. And he that sat upon was to look upon like jasper and sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. So we know that there was a rainbow, not a half rainbow. Picture, if you will, a full circle. I don't know how it happened. Certainly the sea of glass would probably play a role in that. But a circle, and it was green. Now, you know, back in Genesis, chapter 9 and verses 11 through 17, we're told about the flood. And we're told that God gave the rainbow there as a remembrance that He would never have destruction upon the earth with flood again. The faithfulness of God. Isn't it interesting that before God is going to unleash what we talked about yesterday in chapter 6, He gives a sample of His faithfulness. One happened after His judgment. In this circumstance, it's going to happen before He judges. He is faithful. And so the rainbow sits around in a beautiful circle, a beautiful green around the throne. In addition to the sense of John's eyesight, came the sense of his hearing, as there was lightning and thunder and voices, an incredible sound that must have gone on in heaven. I can't picture it. I try. I know John's done a wonderful work here in presenting it, but it sends shivers down the back of your spine as you think of John having the opportunity to take a glimpse into heaven. These thrones are there, the rainbow around the throne, lightning and thunder and voices, and a sea of glass surrounding the whole area, a giant sea of glass. What a picture. We don't design our churches like that, do we? I mean, that's the picture of worship there, just a perfect, grand, in fact, even awe-inspiring scene in heaven, a picture of worship. Well, what about the participants? Now, you know, I know everybody's careful to make sure when they come into a church building that they're wearing right apparel. And I have been to churches and have even my home churches over the years. Sometimes they're stirring when someone walks in and has broken the unwritten commandment of what to wear, whatever that might be. But when we see here in heaven, we see what the participants, who the participants are, and even what they're wearing. First, you got 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. Who are these people? Well, we know they're wearing white garments, and we know they have crowns of gold upon their head. These undoubtedly represent the redeemed of God as they worship that throne. And we think of back in 1 Chronicles, there were 24 courses of priests. That's what they were called, courses of priests. We can think in terms of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so certainly it seems that these 24 elders who are seated around that central throne represent God's redeemed. They're dressed in white. And you know, the focal point is not on them. It's on the center. It's on the person who occupies the center of that throne. But in addition to that, the participants are not only elders, but they're living creatures. Hard to figure in heaven to see the description that are given these four living creatures. They're not unique, you know. This is not the first time we, the Bible reader, are confronted with creatures like this. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you will see these, and they're called cherubim, angelic worshipers. So there in heaven, as we see that picture of green emerald, as we see the thrones, as we see the 24 elders who are gathered around that throne, are four angels, the cherubim, who participate in worship. And in fact, in verse 8 it says, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." So the participants in the worship service are redeemed and angels in Revelation chapter 4. Well, what are the pronouncements given in worship? We've seen the picture. We've seen the participants. And now the pronouncements. They say, "Holy, holy, holy." In verse 11, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created." I want to tell you something. The angels are powerful beings. They are awful powerful beings. They can do a lot of different things. But here in heaven, as we have this heavenly worship service, these powerful beings, the redeemed of God and angelic beings, are simply telling God who He is. They are bringing glory and honor to Him. And the reason I told you at the beginning I come here with fear and trepidation is I confess, again, I don't do this all the time. It has been a slice of heaven to be here as I've had opportunity to talk to many of you and to hear from your lips in almost every area of your life, whether we're eating, whether we're walking somewhere, to bring praise and honor to God. That's what these angels and the redeemed are doing. They are proclaiming the holiness, the majesty, the power of the living and the true God. Not only are they pronouncing their worship, but they are making presentations as well. We see in verse 9, it says, "And when those living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that are seated on the throne that liveth forever, the 24 elders fell down before Him that is seated on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." They gave glory. They cast their crowns before Him. They made their presentation. What a scene. The picture, the thrones, the participants, the angels and the redeemed, the pronouncements of who God is and the presentation of presenting what they had and laying it before the throne. Well, who is the person on the central throne? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we're told, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardis stone." So the person seated on the throne here was in the center, as we've already said. Jasper. Jasper is like a diamond. Now, as I've gotten a chance to talk with many of you, I've noticed the ladies' hands, and many of you have diamond rings. That's pretty neat. I think that's nice. You know what? Not even close to the way it looks on the throne here. The jasper is clear. It's like a diamond. And they say the whiter the diamond, the more valuable it is. This jasper stone, this diamond, is clear. A sardis stone. Well, the sardis stone is red. Red, reminding us certainly of the blood. But the person there is worshipped. And in chapter 5, we come to a predicament. Well, a wonderful worship scene in chapter 4. We've seen all the aspects of it. But now we have a predicament. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it." Well, we have a predicament, a huge predicament. In chapter 4, we have a wonderful worship service. John is carried up. He gets an opportunity to look at this. And man, it must have been something that just boggled his mind. And now at the right hand of the person who was on the throne, there was a scroll, literally a book. It was written on both sides. And it was sealed. And there was a search that went on. And the search that was going on was to find someone who can break the seals to that scroll. And they couldn't find anybody. With all the power, with all the majesty, with all the things that were going on in chapter 4, there wasn't anybody qualified to loose those seals. And you know, even though the spirit of John, as it were caught up into heaven and saw this magnificent worship service, he was beginning to get anxious. In fact, so anxious that there in the midst of that vision, if you will, that catching up, he sobbed. He wept. It literally means he sobbed. And it's not a little cry. I can imagine in chapter 4 being caught up with all the things he saw, and then in that almost perfect setting, now he's confronted with a predicament. It doesn't seem like it could be solved, and so he just is emotional, and he literally cries, sobs, you know the way little kids are when they can't catch their breath? That's the way this man, this old man, was crying. What are we going to do? We're in trouble. There's no one who can open the seals that are given. Seems like he's in big trouble. Well, there's the prevailer. I try to keep my alliteration here. The prevailer. Well, who is he? Well, verse 5 it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me," talking to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Wow. I mean, John was emotional. There was no one in heaven, on earth, under the earth. No one can open the seals. Magnificent worship. And now, an angel puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Don't cry. There's no problem too big for God." Remember, I schmaltz things up. It's not in the text. But that's in essence what he's saying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ah, Israel. You know, even when you read the last book of the New Testament, which Jewish people call, of course, the Goyim, the book of the Goyim, the book of the Gentiles, they're in heaven. We can't escape Israel, can we? The only one qualified to take that scroll is the Lion of Judah. Now, if you're reading the book of Revelation, which, by the way, you should read it, you get a blessing. It's promised. The beginning of the book, if you read it, you don't have to. It doesn't even say you have to understand it. Just read it. You'll get a blessing. But if you read it without any knowledge of the Old Testament, the Lion of Judah, what are we talking about? Remember, we talked about the banners and the flags? Well, when Judah lined up, we talked about in Numbers, when they lined up, that was their flag. Judah was a lion. The Root of David. Ah, the prophet Isaiah talks about the Root of David. And so the angel said, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." The prevailer. He hath prevailed. He could take the scroll. And John looked, and there he saw a lamb. It was a standing lamb. Readiness. This lamb was ready. It was a strong lamb. Boy, a strong lamb, I think of it, kind of weird wording. A lamb is a helpless little thing. Yet this lamb was a strong lamb. And it looked as though it had been slain. So we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah on one hand. He's qualified. But now we see the lamb. You see, Jewish people, Orthodox Jews to this day, believe, many of them do, that there will be two Messiahs. Two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph. Messiah, son of Joseph. Well, what do we know about Joseph? I know one thing about Joseph. If ever there was a man who got in more trouble for doing nothing, it was Joseph. An innocent guy who always got the rap for everything. And yet, in every situation, including to the end of his life when he talked to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God would work it out. God meant it for good. And so, the Jewish people believe there'll be a Messiah who comes just like Joseph. He'll be innocent, yet he will suffer. And then there will be Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, Messiah the one who will come in power and glory. You see, what those Jewish people failed to do, many of them, is to be able to understand there's not two Messiahs. Yes, there's two aspects of him, but there's one Messiah who fulfills both. And here in the book of Revelation, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John looks again and he sees the Lamb, the suffering Lamb, the one that looked as though it had been slain, the able Lamb, the strong Lamb, the standing or Lamb that is ready, who had eyes searching all over. He was qualified to take that scroll. Now, it goes on. We think in terms of why was this Lamb qualified? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Ruth. Great little book. Wonderful little book. There's a term there in Hebrew called a goel. G-O-E-L. It literally has to do with being a kinsman redeemer. If you're not familiar with the book, simply put, Ruth had a difficult situation. She was with her mother-in-law. People died. Husbands died. It was a complicated situation. But in essence, by the end of the story, there was someone who wanted to marry Ruth. But he had to fulfill three specific things in order to do that. First, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be a relative. He had to be willing to marry her. And he had to be able to pay the price. Now, I believe Ruth was a real story. And it's a wonderful story. And all those things were actual real things. But I think they also are a picture of what takes place right here. You see, John is looking. He's looking for someone who is qualified. He's emotional, broken up. Then finally, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Is he qualified? Is he a kinsman? Yes. In eternity past, we've already talked about it. At some point in time, the second person of the Godhead agreed with the other two persons that he would come down to the earth and take on flesh. He would be our kinsman. In order to do that, he had to be willing. Think about that. God, the one that they're worshiping here in chapter 4, where everybody's falling down before him, casting all kinds of things in front of him, God would decide to take on human flesh and dwell among his people. He was willing. He was a kinsman. But if you weren't able to handle it, did you ever say that to your children? Maybe those of you when your kids first got married or when they first were going out on your own, are you going to be able to handle it? We know what you mean. They know what you mean. Are you going to have enough money? Are you going to be able to tough it out when things go rough for you? In the context here, a price had to be paid. Was he able to do it? Well, yeah, he was. The price to satisfy a holy God is blood. And God became flesh, a kinsman, dwelt among men, was willing to offer himself, and paid the price for you and for me. Oh, he was qualified, he was able, and he was willing. Well, what's the response after something like that? Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. What is the response after seeing the qualified kinsman who's able to redeem the world? What is the response? Praise. Simply praise. Fabulous. It's mind-boggling. There are harps in heaven. It's going to be great. Harps in heaven. We have a harp at the Friends of Israel. As you enter the building, there's a harp. I've stroked it a few times. Boy, it's certainly not worship when I stroke the harp. But there's harps in heaven. There's prayers and songs and singing. All this goes on as the angels and the redeemed of God. And how diverse are the redeemed of God? You know, they're not all white-skinned. You know, they're not all men or all women. You know, they're from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. You see, God loves every human being. If we want to be, as it were, there's a song that I love to, I put it in my little cassette player in the car, and it asks the question, who will be Jesus? And it goes through several circumstances that take place. And the circumstances are, well, difficulty in a family, and a man has to come to church when he's married, and his wife left him, and so now he's in the church by himself. And he sits alone. No one would dare sit with him. And there was a woman who had a difficulty in her life and paid for it severely. And now she comes to know Christ and people stay away from her. But you see, if there's someone like Jesus, they'll sit next to that man. They'll put their arm around him and they will fellowship with him and try to encourage him and help him in his lowest time. And if they're believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are sensitive, they'll go to that girl and they'll minister to her and they'll love her. Not because everything she did was right, but because that's what Jesus Christ would do. And so we have to ask the question, who would be Jesus? When we walk out of the chapel here and when we go to the stores and when we do whatever it is we do, and you say, I'm from Park of the Palms, does that bring a smile to the people? Or do they say, oh, one of those? See, I don't know. I can ask that question here. From my point of view, it's been wonderful. What do they think of Park of the Palms? Who would be Jesus to the world? You know, sometimes we get aggravated when people won't read the book. But you know what? When they look at you, they are reading a book. When they read you, does that cause them to want to read this? Or do they say, well, if that's what the book is like, no thank you. Now you see, here in heaven, after this wonderful scene of worship, and after the Lamb who is able to take the seals, He's going to be able to loose them, and we talked about what He loosed. Oh, terrible stuff. Until He comes back in power and majesty and Revelation 19. But when we see that he was able to take the scroll, there was praise and worship, diversity of worship from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, angels and the redeemed all praising and thanking God. You know, if you don't know what to do in any situation, you can always pray. In fact, I had a professor in Bible college who said, no matter what, fellas, there come times you won't know what to do, but there's always one thing you can do. You can praise. And then there's times you don't even know what to pray in a situation. You know what you can do? You can just praise God for who He is. You know, there's a lovely song, and I'll just close with this. A lovely song, and a wonderful exercise that my wife and I did as a result of this song. The song's called Count Your Many Blessings. Maybe you've heard it and sung it. One time at night, we were going through not a terrible thing, but a little difficulty, and I said to my wife, let's get a sheet of paper, and let's just write down how God's blessed us. And just write them down. I mean, anything. I want to tell you, an hour later, several sheets of paper later, I forgot whatever it is I was upset about. Because as I looked at that sheet of paper, I realized all the blessings that God has provided for me. Count your many blessings. Count them one by one, and you'll see what God has done. When you do that, there's only one thing that comes. Praise. Thankfulness. Gratefulness to the living and the true God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the worship service that we've been able to look into in chapter 4. Thank you for the predicament and the way you solved the predicament for John as we've gotten a glimpse of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who is able, willing, related to us, able to solve the problem and to loose the seals and to allow the things that are surely going to happen to take place and ultimately lead us to a point when the Lord Jesus Christ returns physically and bodily. Oh, our God, we thank you for Him. We're thankful that we can worship Him. Father, I pray as each one of us lives, as long as we have breath, may we praise the living and the true God. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.